We're glad you're here tonight. For those who may be visiting, we are certainly happy that you're here. One of the elders has called my attention to the fact that in the membership of this assembly, if we include all the children, at any given service, if all of us were here, there'd be 220, 230 people present, no visitors included. Now, we don't have that many here tonight, but that's not discouraging me, because I'm glad you're here, and you're the very people who are going to help us get the rest of them to grow and to be stronger. And to be a part of this assembly, not just the assemblies, but to participate fully in the life of the body. And we're going to achieve that one by one. We're not going to do it in some global fashion. Just as always, the Lord draws people to Him. Now, the reason I can talk about anything I want to tonight is because this is a question and answer evening. And that gives me the opportunity to wander about, you know, not to say that I don't do that sometimes when it's not scheduled, but we won't do it for long. We've got about 25 minutes here I think we can spend in answering some of the questions that you have posed by putting them in the question box. Now, Manley has assured me that he has one that he's going to get in there maybe Wednesday night, and that I think will not be the first. It's not the first question that these young men have posed in the question box here on the front row. I appreciate them not a little. We are having, I must tell all you young people, though, that I'm being sued quite earnestly to have equal time after the morning lesson by the parents who want to have that other part in the beginning of the sixth chapter of Ephesians addressed with equal intensity. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And, of course, I know these young people understood when we were talking about that this morning. We were talking to their parents, because they have a role of leadership, and therefore they, being older, need to take special responsibility in guiding you. But I know you understood that in all of it, that you have the task and responsibility of submitting to your parents, submitting to their wise counsel and love, and obeying them without being rebellious and heedless of their loving counsel. And as a matter of fact, we will probably get on that in course of events in the future. I didn't deal with the question that I should have last time because I got my notes all shifted about. And I want to return to it first of all tonight. The question was, why was David allowed to keep Bathsheba after his sin with her? Bob Russell used this as an example, saying if a person is divorced and remarried to someone else, God would allow them to keep the person they are currently married to if they had truly repented. I'm sure that David and Bathsheba has been, that case has been used. If you're not familiar with it, 12th chapter of 2 Samuel, David, who had several wives, and that always raises another question about polygamy in the Old Testament, and I respond to that by saying clearly that wasn't God's intention from the beginning, as Genesis chapter 2 tells us, and as Jesus speaks of it in the 19th chapter of Matthew, that in the beginning God created them male and female and said to this God shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. There's not a hint of polygamous marriage there, or polyandrous marriage, which one woman has several husbands at the same time. But one man and one woman joined together in a bond, an intimate bond of marriage. And Jesus concluded about that union, and he concluded as if to say it's inferred in what Genesis says, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And you can read that in the 19th chapter of Matthew as he speaks to the Pharisees in answer to their question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, here are some reasons why the case of David and Bathsheba does not even speak to the question. If you marry somebody you ought not to have married, but then you're sorry you did it, it's all right to continue in that relationship. If you married three wives and you know you ought not to have done it, would it be all right for you to continue to have your three wives in the polygamous union? It's the same question. If a relationship is wrong, then that relationship needs to be changed. And that's what repentance requires. If we repent, if we're truly and genuinely sorry, we'll get out of the relationship that was illicit and seek to please God as best we're able. But here's some things about David and Bathsheba that need to be taken into account. David married Bathsheba as a widow. Somebody says, yes, but he killed her husband. I know that. I understand that extension that's present in this case, but she was still a widow. She had no living husband, so the case can never be used of a situation where there's a living mate to whom this individual is joined. Secondly, the question of why David was allowed to profit or marry Bathsheba by his own sin is another issue. I don't know how much he profited from it in view of the fact that the child that was conceived died. In view of the fact that this man who did love God had to be told that he had given many occasions, much occasion, for the enemies of God to blaspheme the name of the Lord. And in view of the fact that the sword never departed from his own house, one of his sons essentially raped his half-sister. And then the true brother of that sister murdered the other son. And then he himself died at the hands of David's chief captain in an oak tree because he had tried to stir up rebellion against David. In fact, the rest of his life, he only lived 70 years. The rest of his life was much plagued by the problems in his own family. And I dare say that there was punishment. I cannot tell you why David wasn't struck dead on the spot for what he did, as other men were. That will remain in the mind of God a secret until we can learn about that in the world to come. God also allowed David to be a polygamist. Does this make polygamy acceptable? I don't think that our friend across the way would make that argument, but it would be just as valid as the one that was made, and I'm not having a dispute here with Bob Russell. We're talking about what the Bible teaches. That's our concern. Repentance requires a change of mind and a change of behavior, so unlawful marriages need to be ended. In the 10th chapter of Ezra, when the Jews had married wives from among the heathen, contrary to God's law, you read that section, beginning part of the chapter, and see what was required of them. Were they required simply to say, we're sorry we did this, and then remain with these wives? No. They were instructed by the teachers on the word of God to put away their wives, and they did so. And Herod, who had taken his brother Philip's wife, Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, was told by John the Baptist, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now, there could be a lot of disputation about exactly why Herod could not have his brother's wife, whether it's near kinship. She'd been married to somebody else. He'd been married to somebody else before this occurred. And there are a lot of implications in it. But whatever the case, John is saying it's not acceptable to God for this marriage to exist. And I dare say that Herod was not understanding John to be saying, just say you're sorry, Herod, and let's get on with this business. He understood that that relationship had to be broken. Sin brings that sort of thing. And we need to face that fact, that sin not only causes anguish in our own lives, but in the lives of innocent people too. That's always been the case, and it'll continue to be the case. A lot of innocent people have suffered because of your sins and mine. And that ought to sober us and make us realize how important it is that we choose the right path. God can absolutely forgive today when we repent. I don't care what the sin is. The sufferance of God under the law of Moses is no more, in other words. Read the 19th chapter of Matthew again. When the Jews asked Jesus why Moses commanded to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away, he said, God, because the hardness of your heart suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been so. And so he's taken us back there, every one of us, man and woman, all the human family, and taught us what is the expectation of God today. And that is that Whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication, marries another, commits adultery. I don't have any information other than that. I just have to read that. The Lord doesn't speak in my right ear. He speaks to me as he speaks to you inside the pages of the Scripture. All right. Sometimes I think that it might be apropos for me to deal with these questions here, and then after the service is over, I'll meet everybody over here in the room to the right, and we'll continue this discussion, because I have a suspicion there'll be more questions that people would like to ask, and I have some questions I'd like to ask you sometimes, and maybe we could share questions and answers in a discussion like that. At least it's come to my mind. If you think that's a good idea, you might just raise the question. I mentioned this in the last session we had. We were talking about questions and answers. Why have most of the men stopped giving thanks for the bread at the Lord's table? Jesus gave thanks. I thought to myself as I read that question that perhaps they're speaking about the failure to specifically be grateful and express thanks for the bread. And if that is the meaning, then of course that is a point well made that we should do that. The Scripture indicates that the Lord gave thanks for the bread and he gave thanks for the cup, and in that order. Now, it's important to notice that in the text of the Gospels that sometimes it says that he blessed the bread or he blessed the cup. And I want you to know, if you'll read compare Matthew's account in Matthew 26 and Luke's account in Luke 22, you'll find out that Matthew uses bless, Luke uses give thanks, because that's what it means. And when the mothers brought the little children to Jesus so that he could bless them, what does that mean? It means so that he could pray for them. Some of us get this picture of Jesus holding up his hands and doing something like that, so he could pray for them. And one of the records of that very event says so. And that's, I might add, though we're off the question here a bit, that is what we need to be doing with little children, bringing them to Jesus so that he can influence their lives, not bring them to Jesus so they could be sprinkled with a few drops of water and some ceremony set over them. That's not present in the Scriptures. Had Jesus been interested in immersing or sprinkling little babies, it would have been a perfect occasion for him to do that. That's not what these little babies need. What they need is nurture and training and are getting them acquainted with the Lord by patient teaching and instruction, not going through some unbiblical ritual, however significant it may seem to some. And may I just throw this in? In the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the statement is made in connection with those who would speak in other languages. These miraculous gifts that were given included speaking in languages one had never learned. And he tells them there that you ought not speak in such a language unless there's an interpreter present who can make it understandable to everybody. And if there's not, you ought to keep silent. He speaks about those who pray in the Spirit. And he said, you verily give thanks well, but the man who's unlearned, how shall he say the amen at your giving of thanks? Which gives me the opportunity to say to you, we need to say this amen in this assembly with a little more earnestness. It's gotten a little weak, I think, recently. There ought to be, and we're not speaking of volume, but an earnest participation. I feel the need to do that so I can say, yes, that's exactly what I feel too. That's how we pray together, by joining in the petition that our brother leads us in and saying the amen at the giving of thanks. That's a Hebrew word that has come all the way down through Greek into English. Hasn't changed. Just like hallelujah. Hebrew, Greek, English, it's come all the way down. And this word, if you read the 8th chapter of Nehemiah and hear those people respond to the reading of the word of God by Ezra, they said amen and amen when they heard it. And so we join together in that way. This is not a chastisement that I'm offering. It's an encouragement. Many of you are doing it. Just be glad to do it. So let us join together in saying the amen so that our sisters can feel free to join us in this chorus of involvement in these prayers. And you know how I feel about the amen during the Lord's Supper. I won't go into that. I think we get awfully quiet about that. But that's not just here. Now the next question. Is it appropriate for ladies to wear slacks to services? And that was a... You know, there are things that the Bible doesn't talk about directly. And it's one of them. Does that mean that we ought just not to consider it? No. It just means that everything is not dealt with directly in the Scripture, and we have got to look to principles to guide us in deciding what is appropriate. And I underline appropriate. Is it appropriate? I don't think this individual is asking the question, is it sinful? I don't get the impression that's the questioner's intent. But is it seemly? Is it becoming? Is it suitable, I think, is what's being asked here for ladies to wear slack to service. I think we'd have to ask this even more broadly. Is it suitable for men to wear certain kinds of clothing to this assembly? Is it of any concern to God what we wear at any time? Well, we know that it is. Because in the second chapter, 1 Timothy, there's an exhortation there about women being adorned with modest, seemly apparel. And that the emphasis of their lives should be on the inward man of the heart rather than the putting on of clothing. And that's repeated in the third chapter of 1 Peter. So there's a concern with God about it, but I do want to tell you this. The Lord never did make up a uniform for Christians. He didn't tell us exactly, you know, the cut of our clothes and exactly what we should wear on such occasions. But we have a sensitivity, I think, out of our culture and our society to know what would be appropriate if people got together in an assembly that was immensely important to them. How would they dress? That's the question I think we're really asking. I think the Apostle Paul was asking that in the beginning section of 1 Corinthians 11 when he said, judging yourselves, is it seemly for a woman to pray unto God unveiled? He was addressing them out of the background of their culture. Is this a thing that reflects the submissive woman? Is this behavior that which reflects the principles in this society of the kind of attitude the woman ought to have in her relationship with her husband? And so this question has to be put in that category. Is it seemly? Is it comely? Is it becoming for a woman to wear slacks to services in this setting, in this country, at this time? We all know that if we go back 100 years, some of the things we're wearing here in this assembly would not have been thought becoming. It was another time with another set of social values. But those people in that time would have worn to assemblies the kind of clothing that people in that society would have worn if they got together in a meeting which was very important to them and was characterized with great seriousness. You look out in this society and see what people wear when they come together in an assembly that has about it some considerable importance. And it'll help you to decide whether this is right or not. And I want you to decide not on the basis of what the minority wear, but on the basis of what the majority of people wear. Because that represents the moray of the society. And what we want to say to people in our coming together is that we take this with utmost seriousness. That's what we want to say to people by the way we dress. We do not want to say to people, when we get together here, we come together in order to show the best we've got. We want everybody to know, you know, I've got, here's the label right in here. We don't need any of that. We don't need any display of wealth in this assembly so that those who do not have will be made uncomfortable. We don't need that. I don't think we have. And God be thanked for that. But we do need to dress in a way that is appropriate. I certainly could preach, I think fairly effectively, in a pair of blue jeans. Some that faded from the pockets on down to the knees as a consequence. Well, I could preach here. I got from Massachusetts in the mail Boston Celtics t-shirt. They said it's a professional basketball capital of the world. They were sending it down here to Kentucky. But of course, they didn't insult us because we don't have a professional basketball team down here. But anyway, I could wear that. I probably will wear that somewhere, sometime. I've not decided on the occasion. But it probably has an appropriate moment. One far less serious than this one. Not a frivolous moment, perhaps. But I don't think that would be appropriate. It would be modest. We're not asking the question here tonight, should we wear modest apparel? Should we wear a dress that reflects purity? And dress that reflects sanity? good sense and sobriety. We're not asking that question. Men and women, I say to you, you always ought to wear a dress that reflects moral purity, that is not seductive, that is not suggestive, and that does not say, look at me, my clothes or what I'm about. I care about clothes. This is me here, these things I'm wearing. If that's all there is to you, there ain't much. That's all I got to say. Something inside is what we're striving for. Well, you say, what's the answer to the question? You've been talking all around. Well, I give you my judgment. I don't believe it's yet appropriate. That's my judgment. It has been the judgment of the elders, I think, here, that that was the case. It's my judgment, too, that maybe the time will come when in sober occasions all across this land, when men and women get together, that it will be common for women to be so attired. I'm not sure that it has happened yet. In fact, I suspect otherwise. But I leave you with my judgment, and that's all I can give you anyway. And if you disagree with me, as some did about some of the things I said the last time, I know you'll come to me and share your thoughts with me, and that'll be perfectly appropriate. But do think. Have I not said to you many times, let's at least examine the issue. Think about it. Rather than just have a knee-jerk reaction, well, I just think it's all right. Well, then think through, ask yourself the questions, and if after you prayed thoughtfully about it and considered all the implications and the leadership of the elders here and everything, and then you decide about that. Now, here's another one, and this is a big one, and I've got 5 minutes to do this in. Would you please elaborate on how the Holy Spirit indwells us? Is this literal indwelling? My answer to the question, is it literal indwelling, is no. But just because it's not literal indwelling does not mean it's not a real indwelling. I want you to think tonight with me about this, and I'm going to make an appeal to some passages of Scripture. How does a personality indwell a person, another person? Because when we're dealing with the Holy Spirit, you've got to remember we're dealing with a person. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each is a person. The Holy Spirit has been easily viewed as some sort of electrical charge, or some gaseous substance that just floats amidst all the universe. But that's because of this term spirit. But God is one. He is a spirit. And we don't think of him that way because we have conceived of him as the Scripture reveals him to us as the Father. And there's no difficulty in seeing a person in the Father. And there's no difficulty in seeing Jesus as a person because he came and dwelt among us. And we think of him as the Son. But the Holy Spirit is vague in our minds, and I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit, as I've said before, is the most retiring of all the members of this great family, this Godhead. He doesn't seem to be at all concerned about being out front. Now, we've got a generation that thinks he needs to be right out in front, but he never desired to be. He is submissive to both the Father and the Son because Jesus said, my Father will send the Holy Spirit, and he said, I will send the Holy Spirit. But you see, these are servant minds. These are servant persons. They wouldn't be concerned about that at all, unlike ourselves. And so, how does a person indwell a person? How would you indwell another person? How do you indwell another person? Do you get literally inside the other individual? This is, we ask about, is this a real indwelling? Yes, it's a real indwelling. But I don't believe it's a literal indwelling. Let me just give you some insight into this, and then we'll close the lesson tonight. In the Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all said to dwell in us. Turn to the book of Ephesians. That'll be a good spot so we can spend all our time right there and make some important points, I think. In the book of Ephesians, in the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17, where Paul in prayer addresses God, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man. Now that tells you that the Spirit is influencing what? The inward man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now in this particular passage, it seems to me you've got the Spirit who's said to indwell and work in the inward man, and Christ is said to dwell in our hearts. Now if you'll back up to chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, in whom each several building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So here are the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all said to indwell us. Now, when people does the Holy Spirit literally indwell us? Nobody seems to ever ask the question, does the Father literally indwell us? Does the Son literally indwell us? And the answer is no. Do they really indwell us? The answer is yes. They really do. But how does a person indwell a person? How is that expressed? Well, let me suggest to you that the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 13, in whom you also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There is a process by which a person influences a person. People have influenced me. How have they done it? By what they have said to me and what they've done. By what they have said and what they have done. Words are influential. And in this same letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 6, he says in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The instrument of deity is Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, says John, first chapter of the Gospel of John. First chapter of Hebrews, God who at sundry times and divers portions spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. How does he influence us? He has spoken to us. His word has come to us. It comes into our heart. By faith, you've heard the gospel and you have believed it. And as a consequence of that, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit take up their residence in us. This is not memorization of the scripture. This is the touching of the will. The touching of the emotions and the will is the touching of the resolves, the heart that establishes character, changes our lives. And it's the same idea that we give expression to when we say, he is his father all over again. She is her mother all over again. How do we affect our children so that we live in them? The only way a person can indwell a person. And that is by the influence of our lives upon them. Is that a real indwelling? Absolutely. Is it literal? No. We're not literally inside, bodily inside them. But we are really inside them. We have touched them at the heart of their very nature. And God touches us at the very heart of our nature. And some of us have not been touched there. And I think it's safe to say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not indwelling us influentially, which is how a person indwells another person. And consequently, our lives have not been changed as they ought to have been. Just a quick reference now to 1 John, where you can read, and I want you to remember this, that sometimes the scripture will say that God's in you, and sometimes it'll say you're in God. And sometimes it'll say that you're in Christ, and sometimes it'll say Christ's in you. And sometimes it'll say the Holy Spirit is in you, and sometimes say that you're in the Spirit. And what's being said here is that there is a relationship here. Relationship is the key. This is not some sort of mechanical model. And if you take one big box and one small box and ask yourself, how can one be in the other and then the big one be in the small one and the little one be in the big one? Well, you can't do that. You cannot do that with this mechanical model. But in the spiritual model, it can be done because this language is just talking about relationship. Influence. Transformation of the life. Control and domination of the Spirit by God.
who has sent his Son into the world to effect our forgiveness through his death upon the cross, and the Holy Spirit who came after to declare and interpret that message to the world. And so when that word of the Holy Spirit, which is the word of God, dwells in our hearts, we are changed by that. And we are brought into a new relationship with the Father, and he dwells in us. And as Galatians chapter 4 says, because you are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. Same thing is said also in the 8th chapter of Romans. We have an attitude and disposition that has come to us from God, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to dwell more on this tonight, but I hope I've given you a suggestion here about the direction this is going to take. If you want to know if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, ask yourself if you've got the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. If you've got the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. I don't care what you say about it. If the fruit of the Spirit is not in you, he does not dwell in you. And the Son doesn't dwell in you either, and the Father doesn't dwell in you, because these cannot be separate. If the Spirit indwells you, so does the Son and the Father. If the Father indwells you, so does the Son and the Holy Spirit. These cannot be separated. This is one guardian. All right. I wish I had more time. In fact, I've got two more questions here. One concerning a parable in Luke 19, 11, 27, the parable of the pounds. It's a very good question, because that's a tough parable. And I think if I keep on getting these tough questions, I may just close the question box. No, I can't do that. I've overdone. But then there's another one that's extremely penetrating. And I'll just read it to you, and you'll be thinking about it, and then we'll end this session for tonight. Denominations are now offering many fee-paid activities and services for the community, that is, art and craft fairs, exercise classes, daycare, preschools, elementary schools. Can Christians pay a booth rental fee to sell their wares at the fair, join the exercise class, send their toddler to the Mother's Day Out program, enroll their children in the Christian school, or rent the sanctuaries, quote-unquote, to get married in? Are these to be viewed simply as matters of paying for services, as we do from any other business entity whose employers and employees are not Christians? Or should we view these opportunities as mud puddles that we should walk around? This is becoming an increasingly difficult issue to deal with while trying to keep consistent in our day-to-day living. Years ago, we would have never even considered going to the neighborhood denominational turtle soup supper and fish fry. Perhaps this is different from any or all of the above, or perhaps we were wrong years ago. It's a good question. It's the kind of question they would have asked years ago when they walked through towns where there were idol temples on every corner. What can we participate in here? And what do we need to leave alone? Well, I'm still thinking. Glad I didn't get to that tonight. We're glad you're here. The reason we ask these questions and talk about them is because, as children of God, we're not only intent on knowing our Father's will, but we're intent on doing it. Doing it. To be wise. To listen very carefully to our Father. We don't bring our own agenda. We don't want to bring our own agenda to God. We want him to speak to us from his word, and that's the reason for this. And if you're not a Christian tonight, you can read in the scripture. You don't need information from us. We take you and you can read for yourself how early people became disciples of the Lord. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip talked to that man from Ethiopia and preached to him Jesus, Acts 8:35 says, the next question was, look, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? And the Lord, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and Eunice, and he baptized. Somebody says, seems awful simple and a little too inconsequential to me. Not inconsequential at all, because that man from Ethiopia truly believed and committed himself to Christ. Absolute prayer. All his life. Everything. Given to God. In Jesus Christ. And he was baptized on the basis of that kind of commitment. But you can make it tonight. And you can be saved and your sins forgiven. And leave this place as a child of the Father and with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. If you just seize the moment while we're standing and singing.